in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 will be our text once again for this evening as we continue our study of what I'm calling wolves and wool, Pharisees, faithfulness, and fraud. Tonight, we'll continue to study these woes that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees. And as you get there, I want to read you a quote from Ian Murray that I think is particularly helpful. "'Tis fine externals and music, beautiful accompaniments, even the Bible and orthodoxy may be present where there is no real admiration of God, no giving to Him the glory due His name." What a fantastic statement. Let's go over it a little bit so we can set a tone for our text tonight. Fine externals and music, we understand that. Beautiful accompaniments, we understand that. But even the Bible and orthodoxy may be present where there is no real admiration of God. Ian Murray was aware of the fact that we can say all the right things. We can even feature the Bible and teach the Bible on the outside, while inside there is no genuine affection for Him. And that was the problem that the scribes and the Pharisees were experiencing. They said all the right things. They believed in the Bible. They believed in the miraculous. They were orthodox. But when the Lord of glory appeared before them and looked into their heart, He found what He will describe tonight as dead man's bones and dirt and filthiness. They fooled everyone. They may have even fooled themselves, but they could not fool Jesus. And so, beloved, let's hear in this quote, and more importantly in this text, that there is a great danger to our souls, that we may look right, we may do things the right way, we may even say the right things, while on the inside we may be found empty of any real admiration of God. With that in mind, would you pray with me? Lord, thank You so much for the blessing it is to come together. Lord, we thank You so much for the hymns and being able to sing. We thank You so much for the scripture reading and prayer. We thank You so much for the blessing it is to be able to fellowship one with another. And Lord, we see within our own hearts that it is possible for us to do external things. It is possible for us to put on a facade, while on the inside we may be thinking the very opposite of what we portray. And so, Lord, first of all and foremost of all tonight, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would protect me from religious hypocrisy. That as You look into my mind and into my heart, that You would find music being played to Your glory. That You would find within my heart a desire to obey You, to worship You, and to invest in Your people. Lord, as I pray that as You look into our hearts as a corporate body and all of our hearts individually, that You would see the beauty of Your Son being delighted in and celebrated in reality, in sincerity. Lord, thank You for this church. Thank You for the sincerity we do find here, and it's great. I pray that You would help this people not to assume a rebuke in this study. Lord, we love You and we love each other. I pray instead that You would help us to see this as a warning to deal with our hearts, for from it flows the springs of life. And we ask this tonight to the praise of Your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what has been our main theme of this study? Simply religious hypocrisy. And what we're discovering here, and I hope that you were beginning to agree with if you didn't already, was that this, that we've approached this with the assumption that religious hypocrisy is the worst sort of hypocrisy. Because it claims the highest thing. It claims to honor Christ. It claims to exalt God. And if that claim is false, it is the worst kind of deception. And we've approached this with the assumption that religious hypocrisy is something which, if we are not careful, we may fall into. I think the most efficient way of falling into any sin is to think it's impossible for you. And hypocrisy is one of those things that it may seem so foreign to you. I mean, you might be the kind of person, you come to church every Sunday and you always have a good attitude and you're always ready to see people and you're always happy and joyful. But most of us aren't. Most of us struggle from week to week. We also approach this with the understanding that religious hypocrisy is perfectly described by the Lord himself in Matthew 15. Let me read that while you stay here in Matthew 23. I'll get there and read this. It says, "You hypocrites," Jesus said, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now, notice, that's how Jesus diagnoses the problem. Not that their lips weren't saying the right things, but that their lips were saying the right things, but their hearts were too far away. And notice how he continues in verse 9. He says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That's what the scribes and Pharisees were all about. Their doctrinal teaching were really their own precepts and their own safeguards against a lawless life. So what has Jesus said about these religious hypocrites? Well, first of all, they were unbending to others but gracious to themselves. They're the kind of people that when you ask them for advice, they were very strict, but they weren't very strict with themselves. More darkly, Jesus said about these people that they are the human means by which people are prevented from being saved. And he said it this way, if you'll notice, in Matthew chapter 23, it says this, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He goes on to say that when they make a proselyte or a convert, they make them twice as much a son of hell as they were before. We also know that these men craved honor and esteem. They loved being called Rabbi, my great one. We know that they're blind guides, unable to really lead anybody. And we notice that they were scrupulous about secondary things. Last week we talked about how they would strain out a gnat when they were drinking wine, but Jesus said, "But you swallowed a camel." So then this leads us to woe number 6 and number 7 in verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." The thing we see here is that the Pharisees and scribes were all show. So what is it that Jesus is accusing them of? Well, they put all their effort into what appears on the outside instead of focusing on the inside. And I love this, and we'll get to this more in a second, but he uses his own illustrations and analogies. He says they're more interested in how they appear than how they are. Now help me feel better, fellow sinners. Have you ever driven to church with your spouse and argued the whole way there? One of you said, "Well, what took you so long?" And the other one said, "Why can't you just relax? We're going to church like cats all the way there." Then you get out of the car, and someone says, "Good morning." And you go, "Good morning, brother and sister in Christ." And you snuggle up to your wife as if nothing's wrong. I mean, you have to do that to a certain point, but isn't that wrong? I mean, of course, you don't want to jump out of the car and keep fighting, right? But Jen and I never fight on the way to church, especially on Sunday mornings. Never. Because we take separate cars. The point is, something, it's real easy to put on a show because we're more concerned with what other Christians think about us than what God thinks about our hearts. Have you ever tried to worship when you know that you were a jerk to your spouse? It's hard. I've heard. So what should they do instead? Look with me in verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it would become may become clean also. What they should do is they should put their focus into what happens on the inside. If they do this, the external things that really matter will take care of themselves. Let me ask you this, and I mean this in all honesty. Do you believe this? Do you believe that your behavior would be corrected if your heart was right? Because a lot of people don't necessarily think that. They think all that matters is their behavior. Jesus is saying the direct opposite of that. He's saying you're so concerned with your behavior that you're neglecting your attitude. But if you fixed your attitude, your behavior would fix itself. Do you believe this? Don't we often just assume the opposite? I mean, don't we hear in our culture, if you look good on the outside, you'll feel good on the inside? Isn't that backwards? I hope it is, because I have to look at this every morning when I shave. And I think, I got to work on the inside. Right? Changing the outside may affect the inside. Changing the inside will always affect the outside. Our behavior will always be better if our attitude is better. But our behavior can be just fine and our attitude can be lousy. And Jesus, again, uses his own analogies. I love this. These are inspired analogies. He gives such a clear picture of what he's talking about. Let's look at our verses again. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Let me ask you this. What's more important, the outside of the cup or the inside of the cup? I mean, if I came up to you with this, which is just peppermint tea, I promise, but if I came right up to you with this and I said, you know what, look how shiny it is on the outside. I have not washed this cup in 6 weeks. Would you want a sip? No way. Now, by the way, I just watched this earlier, but imagine with me. Isn't the most important thing how clean the cup is on the inside? Yet they were so focused on the outside that they neglected the inside. Give me a second. It makes me thirsty. Let me ask you this. Would you drink from a toilet if it was really sparkling clean on the outside? Some of you didn't say no. That shocks me a little bit. Of course you wouldn't. It just doesn't matter how shiny it is on the outside. It matters how clean it is or isn't on the inside. Jesus says this about the Pharisees. You are so shiny, but when I look into your heart, you are as dirty as a toilet. When I look into your heart, you haven't washed your cup on the inside yet. We get mesmerized by how shiny something looks on the outside. Now, definitely, if you go to a restaurant and your cup is filthy on the outside, but the waitress assures you that she washes the inside, that's still an issue too, right? But what's more important, that the inside is clean. I love this. This is an inspired analogy, an inspired illustration. You don't get any better than this. But notice what he says in verse 25 that they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now, what does that mean? That means that, remember, these were the people who robbed widows, who allowed widows to go absolutely into poverty for their own self-gratification. So they robbed others and indulged themselves. The worst part of this was how religious they looked and how clean they looked and how sparkly they looked. Let me ask you a question. If you had to choose between being sincere before God and everyone thought you were fake, or being fake before God but everyone thought you were sincere, which one would you pick? I mean, we want to say, well, I don't care what people think, I just care what God thinks. But if we're honest with ourselves, aren't we motivated a lot by what other people think? When I was back in high school, before I became a Christian, and shortly thereafter, I was in a rock band, and our motto was this: we don't care if anybody likes our music, so long as everybody does. That was our motto. We do care what people think. Everybody does. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. Now notice how he goes on to describe this. I love this in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you're like whitewashed tombs. This is a gorgeous picture, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Let's look at this. Tombs or monuments can look really pretty on the outside. I mean, have you ever taken a walk through a cemetery, especially an older cemetery? It can be beautiful. And you can walk around and you go, how gorgeous is this? All these monuments. But then you have to realize there's dead people in those. It's kind of icky. And what Jesus is saying is, you look so shiny and new, you look so beautiful when I walk around you, but when I look inside your heart, there's a rotting, putrefying corpse. Isn't this a great analogy? I think, speaking for myself, sometimes I spend more effort and energy trying to look impressive or sound impressive or appear impressive than I neglect tending to my own soul. And in those moments, it's as if Jesus looks into my heart and says, you might look all right on the outside, but the inside smells like death. Have you ever been taking a walk or riding your bike and happened to ride by a dead, rotting deer on the side of the road? Have you ever stopped and went, there's nothing worse, especially if you're like me, I'm riding my bike and I'm gasping for every last breath I possibly can, and then I breathe that in. Jesus says that's what our hearts can be like. You don't want that. We don't want that. It was a putrefying corpse. Notice what we find here. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That was the sixth and seventh woe. You guys, scribes and Pharisees, not you guys, scribes and Pharisees. He says, you guys are all show. You're all sizzle, no steak. You're all pretense. Can I suggest to you that yes, it is overplayed by the world, but the world thinks we're all hypocrites. There's not a lot we can do about that because they can't see into our hearts. But what we can do is our very best to make sure that they're wrong. How do we do that? By being sincere. Now, the eighth woe we find in verses 29 to verse 36. Notice what we find here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if I had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Wow, this is Jesus talking here. Isn't that odd? That the most gracious human being in history is talking so pointedly at these people? We have to take a step back here. and ask the question, what could make Jesus talk this way? What is so bad that Jesus will call people snakes? What can be so bad that Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs and dirty cups? The answer is this. It is not external sins. It's not some of the buzzier sins that we would be more scandalized by. It is simply because they spoke religiously, but they were insincere. They were hypocrites. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is called the friend of sinners, yet he calls the religious people snakes? We have to pay attention to that. That's mind-boggling to me. It's awesome. So what is Jesus accusing the scribes and Pharisees of? They gave lip service to celebrating the prophets. I love this. They say, well, if it was us, we would never have done that. How many times have you said that? If I lived 200 years ago, I wouldn't have done this or that. I mean, how do you know? They gave lip service to celebrating the prophets. And in doing so, they showed themselves to being just like their forefathers. So what does Jesus mean here when he calls them sons of those who murdered the prophets? Well, obviously he means this in a literal sense, because they are the descendants of these men, but I think he also means it in a more descriptive, metaphorical sense. In the Bible, sometimes when you call somebody the son of something, what you're saying is that they have the same traits. Like when Jesus called a couple of his disciples sons of thunder. That didn't mean that thunder was their parents. What it meant was they had the characteristics of thunder. They were thunderous people. So when Jesus here says you're sons of your fathers, what he's really saying is you're just like your ancestors. Well, what did they do? They killed every prophet. Not every single one, everyone mentioned. They killed them. Why? Because they were hypocrites. And now they're saying, well, let's decorate the monument. Let's celebrate National Zechariah Day. Right? And let's honor the ones. And Jesus is like, well, you're decorating their tombs. You're just like the ones who killed them. Now notice, they were plotting to do exactly what their forefathers did. They were preparing to kill the prophets. We see this, first of all, and most importantly, in the absolute sham of a trial that led to the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was handed over to the Romans by his own people, the Jewish people. Why? Because they were hypocrites and he was not. And also because he came to the world to die for us. They were about to execute the single greatest prophet in human history. And they were about to persecute the followers of this greatest prophet. They were about to put the blood on their hands that they were criticizing their forefathers for spilling. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. I mean, I'm trying to think of a contemporary parallel. One that comes to mind is how quick we are to say, you know, if I was alive 200 years ago, I never would have owned slaves. Or I never would have been prejudiced or racist. How do you know? Maybe you are now. Well, you think you're better. Our hearts are evil things. Maybe you're the kind of people who think, well, I would never do it that way. Well, maybe it's because you don't have the chance. The scribes and Pharisees were saying, we would never kill the prophets. But we know how this book ends. They hand Jesus over to a corrupt human government to be stripped, whipped, beaten, and nailed to a piece of wood. They're no better than their fathers. Maybe a better way of approaching this would be, you know what? Let's decorate the monuments and the tombs to remind ourselves that apart from the grace of God, we would be just like them. makes me think of Elijah, when after he defeats the 450 prophets of Baal, and he runs and he lays under a tree and he cries out to God and he says, God, kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. See, Elijah recognized the same sin in his heart that he resented in the former generations. Maybe that's something we need to think about. I don't know. But notice what Jesus says will be their punishment. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your father. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? People forget that Jesus taught a lot about hell. Verse 34, he says, therefore, behold, I am sending you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now notice what he says here. He says, you murdered him. Did they? They weren't even born when Zechariah was around. But because they were the leaders of Israel, and Israel was guilty, they bore some of that guilt. And Jesus says, now all the guilt, all the punishment that Israel deserves is now going to come upon this generation. First of all, by him moving his focus from the Jews temporarily to the church, and then the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he tells them, you will not be able to escape the sentence of hell. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things will. Now, if the chapter stopped here, it would be a really dark study. But it doesn't. And the next time we come back to this passage, we will see the same Jesus who railed against the religious hypocrites, who corrected the religious hypocrites, will also weep over the religious hypocrites. Don't miss that. Jesus is not having a bad day in this passage. He's not cranky in this passage. He is calling out their sinfulness and then being broken over it. That's what we're supposed to do. So let me ask how we might fall into these traps. First of all, by being more caught up in our reputations than we are in our righteousness. Again, if you had to choose between a bad reputation and a fake faith, which one would you pick? We might get so caught up in wanting people to think we're religious and righteous and holy that we may forget to be religious, righteous, and holy. It happens to me sometimes. I know it happens to all of us. I mean, after all, what would happen if I got up on a Sunday morning? Now, by God's grace, I've never had to do this. But what would happen if I got up on Sunday morning and I just said, you know what, guys, I'm just not feeling it today. I would feel like a hypocrite if I preached and then I walked off the stage. Some of you would go, that's the best sermon we've ever heard of. It's good. But you know what the temptation would be is to preach it anyway. And pray to God that you don't see what he sees. Again, I praise the Lord, that's never been I've never had to do that. I hope I never do. But it's a temptation. After all, I'm more worried that you guys might think I'm not spiritual sometimes than that he might not. Secondly, we can fall into this by giving up on the hard work of heart change. and being instead content with window dressing. Heart change is the most frustrating thing in the Christian life. It's the hardest part of the Christian life. Changing your actions is hard. Changing your heart is near impossible, or even impossible, apart from God. We can change what we do, but we can't change what we are unless He does it. Heart change is slow. We want it to be fast. You might be thinking, some of you, I've been a Christian for months now. Why am I not perfect yet? Well, it'll take a few more months. Hundreds of them. It's difficult. We want it to be easy. You know how you get stronger? You get stronger by being pushed to the absolute limit of your strength. And then healing. Growth is hard. It's difficult. It's painful. What's easy is pretending you're already strong. They make fake rubber suits that I could put under my shirt to make me look ripped, big and muscular. Then I would never have to worry about it. Promise, it's fake and it doesn't fool anybody. Real growth is hard. We want it to be easy. Heart change is also never ending, and we want it to be instantaneous. Don't we? I mean, am I the only one? Help me feel better. Don't we want it to be instantaneous? Don't we want to wake up and say, God, make me patient now? It never ends. It's like a balloon. When you squeeze one part, the other parts get bigger. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. We want to think highly of ourselves. We all do. Jesus confronted these religious hypocrites in his most scathing terms. In his most, we would say, uncharacteristic terms. The only thing maybe parallel to this would be him turning the tables over in the temple. This is the strongest indictment we ever hear from Jesus. Why? Because of their hypocrisy. Their spiritual hypocrisy led to the people's spiritual anemia and powerlessness. Because they were fake, the people were not fed. Sure, they said the right things. They came up with some good rules. But they didn't inspire people because they weren't real. One Christian author puts it this way. I love this quote. The great want of the day is a holier ministry. We don't need more stalwart polemics. That means people who can really argue. More mighty apologists. Look at Robbie Zacharias. Or preachers who compass a wider range of natural knowledge. Important as these things are. But here's what we need, according to this quote. We need men of God who bring the atmosphere of heaven with them into the pulpit and speak from the borders of another world. That's what we need. We need people to stand up and be the hardest thing the Christian life calls us to be. Real. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would forgive me for any insincerities that lurk deep within the absolute blackness of my heart apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us together as a family of believers, as a group, as a church, to continue to encourage one another, to inspire one another, to point one another to your word, to be broken for each other and in front of each other, to be the hardest thing real. Help us to be gracious with one another when we're real bad. Help us to be understanding with one another when we're real bad. Help us to celebrate your grace when we're real good. Lord, I know that left to myself, I would be nothing better than the men we have talked about, the scribes and Pharisees. But for your grace, Lord, I would be no better than whatever fallen pastor might be current in the news, or whatever religious hypocrite is exposed for their sin. Apart from you, Lord, I know that my heart, at best, would be a whitewashed tomb or a shiny toilet. So, Lord, I pray that you would do what you do to preserve our sincerity, my sincerity. That you would do what you do by your Holy Spirit to protect us from loving the opinions of others more than we love your opinion. If you have to break us to build us up, do it. Help us, Lord, not to pat ourselves on the back that we're better than the scribes and Pharisees or better than former generations. We're not. Lord, help us instead to trust you, to bring glory to you, to amplify your word, to encourage one another. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you would fill the hearts of these great people here with love. Love for you, love for each other, love for your word.